We've come to the end of our Beatitudes this evening. We come to a Beatitude that may not be a Beatitude, in that it follows a slightly different pattern. So there's some commentators that don't see it as a Beatitude, but it's certainly a quality that is expected of the Christian in the pursuit of righteousness, but also in the growth of the kingdom. So we're going to call it a Beatitude with a small b, and you will see what I mean as we go through. Simon this morning was exhorting you all to look to yourselves in terms of the kind of church that you want. If you want a happy church, are you a happy person? If you want a loving church, are you a loving person? And so on and so forth. And it struck me as I was listening to him to paraphrase JFK, it was a little bit like, don't ask what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for your church. And these Beatitudes speak into that as well. And I'm going to read them all and then get to the final one that we're talking about this evening. So if you're following along, it's in Matthew 5, as I hope you have gathered and remembered over the last few weeks. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we understand as we read them that he's talking to his disciples. And as we recognize that he's talking to his disciples, we have to see us as disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is Christ talking to us. It also strikes me that as you read the Beatitudes, they're actually wholly aspirational if Jesus Christ is not right at the center of them and your lives. I think many church-going people can read them and go, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and have a polite discussion about what that might mean or what that might impact on their lives, and then go away and do absolutely nothing about it. They can be wholly aspirational unless we have Jesus Christ right at the center of them, and more importantly, right at the center of our lives. For he is the power, the dynamic within us that makes these Beatitudes, these beautiful attitudes, real and transformational for the church and for the world. Because let's not forget that he's talking to his disciples, and he wants them eventually to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. And it is these behaviors that will be instrumental in how effective they are in the preaching of the gospel. These behaviors are his desire for us as his disciples. These behaviors make us more like him, which after all is what we're about, isn't it? So St. Simon had said something to that. Again, this morning, we're all going to be little mini Christs. That is our purpose, to be like him. That when people see us, they see him. And that carries an awful lot of responsibility, not a little intrepidation, but something that we should aspire to nonetheless, and the understanding that the Holy Spirit will equip us if we are so committed and so intentional that we want these Beatitudes to be the beautiful attitudes that define us as disciples of Jesus Christ. So we've been through them, and we get to this one. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And I wanted to take a look at this in a few sections. The first is, why are we reviled? I had to admit, it came as a shock to me as a young Christian to realize that someone would dislike me simply because I followed Jesus Christ. I mean, we all understand the word revile. We understand it, what it means. It's not a very polite word. It's not a very nice word. If somebody says, "You revile me," or "I revile you," we're not exactly content or happy or feeling good about ourselves. So it's a nasty word, and it's a word that conjures up all sorts of things within us and makes us doubt and maybe be ashamed or consider exactly, well, why does that person not like me? Because we all like to think of ourselves as likable people. Anybody that doesn't think they're a likable person, put your hand up. See? We all think we're reasonably likable. But it did come as a shock to me as a young Christian to find that somebody didn't like me because I was a Christian. And it came when I was at university. I became a Christian when I was 13. It came when I was at university. And we would go out to party. And at that stage, I never took any alcohol. But people always thought I was drunk because I was able to party just as well as everybody else. And they wondered then how I could possibly be happy having fun without having some drink. And they didn't like it. It upset them because the norm was go out, have some drink, have fun. That was the purpose. How could you possibly be included if you weren't having a drink? And so they didn't like me, and you get cut out then of friendship groups and stuff like that. Thankfully, we didn't have any Facebook or WhatsApp in the 80s, or otherwise I would have been nobody's friend. All right. So it becomes a bit of a shock. So what is it about us that the world doesn't like? Now, there's a Greek word here that you need to get your head around. You know, I like to teach you and edify you with a little bit of Greek, and it sounds as if I know a lot of Greek, but I don't. I only get the words for what I need. So don't ask me to order anything in a Greek restaurant, because it just won't happen. My sister can do that. You meet her at some point. So the word here is hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios. And the word hagios, and I've written it down, is also translated as saints and holy. Saints and holy. But its root interpretation is the word different. The word different. We are different. In fact, we should be, and Jesus needs us to be. Because it is being different in Jesus that makes the difference in the world. We get that? It is being different in Jesus that makes the difference in the world. Now, the world doesn't like difference. And we know this. And there are many groups in our society, both minority and majority groups, where difference is focused in upon and frowned upon. The world doesn't like difference. It can't understand why one should be different. Why do we not just conform? Why can't we all just be the same? But we are different because of Jesus Christ. And as he speaks to his disciples, he is asking them implicitly to be different, to be holy, to be saints, to be hagios, different. And the difference that marks them out is that they are disciples of the King of the world. They are disciples of the living God. They are disciples of Jesus Christ. And as we read these Beatitudes, we see us as the disciples of Jesus Christ, and he needs us to be different. And in being different, we will come into conflict with the world. In fact, our faith downright offends the world. Why? Well, the simple answer is, and you don't get any marks here, is Jesus. But it's more. It's more. In John 16, Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he needs to go away. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," get this, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. I'm not going over the theology of that. You know that and have heard that many, many times. You are all temples of the living God, and the Holy Spirit lives within. That Holy Spirit, if given the opportunity by your discipleship, offends the world because it tells the world that it's sinful. Not too many people, if I ask for a show of hands, would love to be told that they are wrong. Not too many people would love to be told that they are living in error. And so it is with the world, that the Holy Spirit within us convicts them of their sin. And it's an uncomfortable truth at the root of world living that we are sinful people. It is the basis upon which we preach the gospel, in order that those who are sinful may come to repentance and know the salvation of the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. We are about to enter more fully the Easter period as we progress through Holy Week, and we come to the inexorable journey to the cross, and we go, "Thank you." In fact, we should be breathing a huge sigh of relief, no matter, apart from our anguish and perhaps some anger, maybe a little bit of fear, but we should be so thankful that Jesus Christ went to the cross. And then he rose again. And he lives today. Tonight, can I have an amen? Amen. Don't be afraid to say amen. Yeah, thank you. He lives. But it is the Spirit within us that speaks out and convicts the world of its sinfulness. The world doesn't like that. The world doesn't want to know that it's sinful. The world wants to know that it goes to school and it gets a good job and it buys a big house and it marries well and it gets a better job and it buys a bigger house and it gets a good car and it does 4 or 5 holidays a year. The world is got itself sorted into what looks like success and what looks like failure, what looks like poor and what looks like rich. And it doesn't want to know anything about this sin and this judgment. And by the way, there's a better way of living. No. Don't bother me with this. Yet you and I carry the Holy Spirit around with us, and the very presence of us in society offends it, which is why we get reviled. Which is why we get reviled. We're different. Live with it. I think that's tough. I find that tough to say. Live with it. We are different. We are supposed to be different because it's being different in Jesus that makes the difference in the world. And I'm going to keep repeating that. Of course, this difference then expresses itself in many ways. Back in Roman times, of course, which was when this is being written, that difference expressed itself in this way. And I read from a little book by Barclay. I could have written it out for you, but I thought it'd be better just bring it along and read it. So he's talking about Roman civilization and being a Christian at that time. If a Christian was going to be strictly consistent and rigorous in his witness, almost any trade was a danger. Clearly, he could not be a gladiator or an actor. But even a mason might be involved in building the walls of a heathen temple, a tailor in making robes for a heathen priest, an incense maker in making incense for the heathen sacrifices. Tertullian, the rigorist, even forbade a Christian to be a school teacher because such teaching involved using as textbooks the books which told the ancient stories of the gods and observing the religious festivals of the pagan year. The Christian, therefore, was almost bound to divorce himself from even the social and economic life of his time, and no man who divorces himself from his fellow men in order to be better than his fellow men can hope to be popular. Makes sense, doesn't it? And when we read about the things that the Christian can't do, perhaps we can project ourselves to the 21st century and see a small bakery in Belfast that refused to bake a cake. So we are challenged daily in being different. And our standards are high. We are reviled for that difference. People don't trust difference. In the early days of the church, they went and huddled in houses, and people wondered what abnormal practices were going on in those houses. They built up stories and myths around Christianity, which over time gathered and became fact. It was easy to diss the church. And we don't make it any easier for ourselves not to be dissed, given the way some churches in this world behave. We open ourselves up to criticism in not being faithful to the very Jesus who enables us to live out these beautiful attitudes. These beautiful attitudes. So we are reviled. Live with it. Jesus is within you. He offends the world because he challenges the world about his sin. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, that is what we are about. And the music tonight reflects that beautifully. And we get to sing my favorite childhood hymn at the end of this. Oh Jesus, I have promised. We get to sing it to the proper tune too, from when I was in school. And I still remember it. I still remember it. And I stand by it. The words are beautiful. I'm not going to repeat them to you now. You'll hear them later on. All of the hymns tonight are calling you to stand up and stand out. And of course, when you stand up and you stand out, your head ever so slightly not is raised above the parapet, and you're there for everybody to take a swing at. And of course, the beautiful attitudes and what comes next in Scripture about loving your neighbors and loving your enemies, that challenges us to behave differently than the world expects. But behaving differently to the world expects means that they're not comfortable with you. They would rather that if someone hit me, that I would deck them. Do you remember the film Witness? Anybody remember the film Witness with Harrison Ford and Kelly McGinnis? Yes, you see, there's a certain, mid-40s to 50-something congregation here now who remember the film Witness. Well, in the film Witness, a young Amish boy witnesses a murder. Spoiler alert, by a policeman. And another policeman, well, it's very obvious from the start of the film. So another policeman is sent to protect him, but he has to go into the Amish community in Pennsylvania and pretend to be an Amish, because these other rogue cops are going to come and seek out this child and kill him. And of course, as he's pretending to be an Amish, he's in his horse and cart, and they're in the town, and the people don't like the difference. Don't like the Amish, because they're different. They don't drive cars, they don't use electricity. They're just different. And they pick fun. They make fun of them and pick on them. And then they pick on Harrison Ford, who's pretending to be an Amish. And he decks them, which the Amish never do. and thereby reveals where the boy is. We're different. We're not supposed to react in the same way. And the world doesn't trust it, and the world doesn't like it, and we have this, we are reviled. We are reviled. Live with it. But we could dwell on being reviled and forget what we're supposed to do. How are we supposed to respond to that? I guess the best response to me is by referring to a lovely little boy who was about 14 when he was taken into captivity with his mates, but learned to adapt without compromise. And his name was Daniel. And of course, you all know the story of Daniel and the lion's den. We teach it in schools, I hope, still. We should certainly teach it in our homes. And we tell them about how Daniel survived the lion's den and was saved. But Daniel, when he was taken into captivity, was trained in the Babylonian way, but never compromised on his faith. He was supremely different, but they trained him. And whilst he remained faithful and didn't compromise his faith and was extraordinarily different in a pagan society and world, he nevertheless rose through the ranks of the Babylonian civil service to a very, very high rank indeed, and at the expense of some local Babylonians who, surprise, surprise, were jealous of him and indeed reviled him. And so they tricked the king, as we know, into signing an ordinance that could not be revoked lest the king break years and years of tradition. And of course, the king's pride prevented him from revoking this piece of legislation. And we know that Daniel went to his window and prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always had done, not compromising on his faith, remaining different, holy, hagios, in a world that wanted to put his lights out. He maintained the difference. And we know the end of the story. They tricked the king. The king sent him into the lion's den, and he was saved. And the outcome of his salvation, in that sense, was that the king ordered that everybody should worship Daniel's God. Verse 26 of Daniel 6, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before God, of the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And then there's like this throwaway verse at the end. So, this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel maintained his faith in the face of great fear and turmoil and persecution and him being reviled. He maintained his faith. He maintained his difference. And look at the difference he created The Lord honored it. The Lord will honor you and me. The Lord will not let our work in the Lord fall on rough, useless ground. We may not get to harvest it, but someone else will. Therefore, the challenge is brutally, quite frankly, brutally clear. We must stand up and stand out, and as we are told, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. Now, it's not the first words that trip off your tongue when you're having a bad time because you're reviled as a Christian. I know that. I can stand here and say it, and we can see it and read it. But yet, how often in history are the persecutors, the persecuted, vindicated, and the persecutors not so much? We must remain faithful. Because the scripture goes on in Jesus' teaching to tell us that we need to be salt and light. And in being salt and light, we're referring back to how we can be salt and light. Despite being reviled, because being different in Jesus makes the difference in the world. There's an American poet called Robert Lowell, and he wrote this beautiful poem called The Present Crisis. In it he writes, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own." Isn't that beautiful? I'll say it again. "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own." It's beautiful. God watches out for you and me. When you're reviled, rejoice and be glad. When you're standing up and standing out and someone wants to smack your head off, rejoice and be glad. When the world is pouring in around you and you think you're drowning in the midst of misery, rejoice and be glad. Now, it's a practiced thing. It's a practiced thing, and there's a beautiful Latin phrase that sums that practice up. It's solvitur ambulando. See, I'm teaching you Greek and Latin tonight. Is that good? All right. Solvitur ambulando. What word do you think we get from ambulando? What? Walking and ambulance as well. But walking. Primarily walking. The problems clear up as we go ahead. All right. You may not get it the first time. You may not get it the second time. You may not get it the 21st time, but you will get it, because the Lord is looking out from you from above, and he's watching over you, and he honors you when you stand up and you stand out and you're different in Christ and you make the difference. Who wants to do that this evening? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing God you are. We thank you that you watch over us. We thank you that you encourage us. We thank you that you know our pain. We thank you that we get to share in your suffering. We thank you that you went to the cross and suffered excruciatingly for us. We thank you. that you rose again and are alive. And it is in your name and your name alone we pray. Amen. Amen.